Beginning at verse 16, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary. So they refreshed themselves there. Amen. Inconsistencies plague us all. We can act so wonderfully at one time, then in another similar circumstance we can act so horribly. Sometimes we succeed in one test of righteousness only to turn right around and in the very next moment fail in another test of righteousness. Inconsistencies plague us all, even the man after God's own heart, King David, as we see here in this passage. You see, here we have two scenes for King David. One shows David at some of his best. The other shows him at some of his worst. They are being presented here as back-to-back events in King David's life. I don't know about you, I can relate. The first event here is with David's interaction with Ziba. That's verses 1 through 4. Now, you have to remember, this is put on your thinking caps and remember the history of what we've been talking about. Remember who some of these people are. Right here, Ziba. Remember, Ziba was the servant of the late King Saul. David had reassigned Ziba to be now the servant for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, if you recall, was the last surviving son of Jonathan. He was, not just that, he was also crippled. Mephibosheth was that crippled son of Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan was the son of Saul. And Jonathan and David, they loved each other. They had such great love, such great friendship. And remember how they covenanted together in multiple occasions in the book of 1 Samuel. And when you look at the different covenants between David and Jonathan, a couple key things stand out. Jonathan in those covenants essentially was joyfully submitting himself to not be king. Jonathan was essentially recognizing that God had called David to be the king. Even though Jonathan otherwise, under ordinary circumstances, would have been the next king in succession to his father Saul, but he realized somehow or another that God intended for David to be king. So in his covenant, Jonathan was happy. He was pleased to stand aside and support King David. But on the flip side of it, David's covenant in these covenants between Jonathan and him, David's part of the covenant especially was to show kindness forever to Jonathan's house. That David must always remember Jonathan and his descendants forever. To show them hased, show them kindness. Well, after the dust cleared between the battle between David's house and Saul's house, David wanted to live up to that covenant. And so he searched and he finally found a survivor of Jonathan's line, this crippled Mephibosheth. And remember what David did. David honored Mephibosheth. Not only did he restore to Mephibosheth all the lands of the house of King Saul, restored them all back to Mephibosheth, but something even more wonderful. He essentially adopts Mephibosheth into his house. He says that Mephibosheth from now on will eat at the king's table. He will be like one of the king's sons. What a great honor for anyone. Let alone when you think about it, he's a descendant of the prior king. But David, in keeping covenant and showing love to Jonathan and his line, did that for Mephibosheth. And of course, it was at that time when David told Ziba, "You will serve Mephibosheth." He's crippled, right? He needed someone to help. So that's what David did. Of course, if you recall back then, Mephibosheth was so stunned by David's love, so taken aback by David's love, that he said this in response to everything David gave him. This is 2 Samuel 9:8. Mephibosheth said to David, "What is your servant that you should show such regard for a dead dog such as I?" Remember that? And so we come then to this scene. David was continuing on his flight out of Jerusalem. Remember, we saw this, we've been studying this section of 2 Samuel. Absalom, David's son, had committed treason, basically had organized a conspiracy to take over the throne and was coming into Jerusalem. And so David realized he needed to evacuate. He needed to flee Jerusalem, go into a time of exile so he could regroup and decide what to do from there. And so we've been watching David fleeing from exile. He's continuing that flight in today's passage. Remember, he had fled out of Jerusalem. He crossed over the Kidron Brook. He started up the Mount of Olives. And now he's getting to the top of that mountain. And as he's been doing that, we've seen him meet a few people along the way. He's been meeting different people that would help him along the way. Well, here we see two more people that he meets. First, it's this Ziba, and then it's this Shimei. And so that's where we start off then with this interaction with Ziba. And as he crosses over the top of Mount Olives, he sees Ziba, and he sees that Ziba has a bunch of supplies. Saddled donkeys, lots of food. Kind of surprising to David. Verse 2, right? He asks some questions. What's going on here? What's all this about? Why do you have all these supplies? Oh, and where's Mephibosheth? So Ziba responds, "The supplies are for you, David, for your house, for your men. I've obviously heard about the exile and about the flight. I'm sure you would need help. Here you go." Realize what this is for Ziba. This is Ziba taking sides in the conflict. Right? He's saying, "I'm not going to support Absalom, your treacherous Absalom. I'm going to support you, King David. Here you go. This is me putting my hope in David, in the right king, realize in and of itself, that act is right, right? Ziba is having to choose who he's going to align with, and he says, I'm going to put my trust in David, and that was the right place. Of all the different, last week we talked about all the different people who had become loyal to Absalom, but we also talked about how some were being loyal to David. Ziba says, I'm going to be loyal to David, and that's a good choice. And surely that helped David. I'm sure all the donkeys and supplies, that they were helpful. But then Ziba tells a terrible lie. He says that Mephibosheth was not there because he stayed back in Jerusalem thinking that the time had finally come where the kingdom would be restored to his family. In other words, Ziba makes it seem like Mephibosheth has his own sort of treacherous thinking in mind, and that Mephibosheth is back there thinking like, oh, now I'll be made king. In other words, Ziba slanders Mephibosheth with this lie, and the reason is clear, because he wants to make himself look good in David's eyes, and Mephibosheth look bad in David's eyes. Now to be clear, the passage you read today doesn't expose the lie. In other words, if you just read today's passage, you wouldn't necessarily know it's a lie. It doesn't call that out here. There are certainly questions raised in today's story that would at least make you wonder, really? That's what happened? If that happened, how do you have all these supplies, Ziba? I mean, these would be Mephibosheth's supplies. Where did you get them if Mephibosheth isn't supportive of King David? And there's certainly questions that would be raised on Ziba's story. But what becomes clear is when we get to chapter 19. After Absalom's revolt is finally put down, David will come back to Jerusalem, and on his way back into Jerusalem, who's there waiting for him? It's Mephibosheth. And it becomes very clear, we'll look at the details then, it becomes very clear when you look at what he has to say, and what the narrator says then in that situation, that Ziba was a liar. And that Mephibosheth was betrayed by Ziba, basically left behind when he wanted Ziba to help him go to David. And so in other words, Ziba had slandered Mephibosheth. And he did it in order to get David to like Ziba and not like Mephibosheth. Now, we'll look at those details more when we get to chapter 19. We'll see that then. But that's how I'm approaching this passage, that in light of 19, this is a lie by Ziba. So realize then, David does something wrong here. Look at verse 4. He hears Ziba's response about Mephibosheth, and he decides to give everything that belonged to Mephibosheth to give it to Ziba. In other words, think, remember, David's king, and so David in his kingly office is making a sort of judicial decision here. He hears the testimony, the witness of Ziba, and he has a verdict. He has a ruling. His decision is to punish Mephibosheth by stripping all that land, taking back all that land that he had restored to Mephibosheth, and now he assigns it to Ziba. Evil Ziba, manipulator Ziba, managed to pull the wool over David's eyes. Wicked Ziba had made himself almost look like some sort of hero. Someone like Hushai, if you remember last week's passage, remember Hushai, that beloved friend of David who would go and serve David, however David thought best. He's going to go back to Jerusalem and put his life on the line as a secret agent for David. Ziba almost looks like someone like Hushai here. But in reality, this was some calculated move by Ziba of brown-nosing and slander to manipulate this situation for his own personal gain. So realizing this was a major failure by King David. Let's think about that. It was a failure of justice, first off. If you're king, you're the head of the justice system for the nation. Your job is to dispense justice for the nation. And think about this situation in light of an old proverb. The old proverb says this: the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. That's Proverbs 18:17. Let me read that proverb again. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him.
In other words, wisdom says that in a judicial case, you need to hear both sides of the story. Certainly when you just hear Ziba's side of the story, it might sound a little convincing. But what about due process? What about Mephibosheth's side of the story? In David's failure to give due process, he strips Mephibosheth of his right to defend himself, but more importantly, he strips him of his divinely given inheritance from the promised land. Think about that. Remember a couple chapters ago, that wise woman from Tekoa, she came to David and she had this big long story about how her one son had somehow murdered her other son, and now she had only one son left and they wanted to put him to death because he murdered the other son, and she pleads with them, "Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen, because if you do, who will our family's inheritance go to? Because you'll kill all the heirs." See, that was what we talked about back then. We said the Mosaic Covenant was very concerned. Protect the land that had been given to each family in the Promised Land. The Promised Land was God's special divine inheritance, and it was divided up between all the tribes, and then within each tribe, each family got an allotment. And so there was a lot of commands that said, you got to protect that land. When that wise woman from Tekoa came to David, her argument was, don't bring justice on my son because we'll lose the family land. The land in the promised land. And David was ready to do it. David was ready to overlook justice for the sole fact of showing mercy in that situation so that the family's land in the promised land wouldn't be lost forever. But here, without even a hearing, he strips Mephibosheth of the very same thing. The last survivor of Jonathan's house, he takes the land that would effectively remove the inheritance in the promised land from the line of Jonathan. And so if all that wasn't bad enough, think of what I would say is arguably a bigger failure here. There's arguably an even greater injustice in all of this. Go back to the notion of covenant. Go back to the notion that David and Jonathan, on multiple occasions, had entered into covenant together. David is breaking covenant loyalty to Jonathan here. David's chesed, his covenant loyalty, his covenant kindness, he's taking that away from Jonathan in this action. Now, to be fair, I'm sure David thought that Mephibosheth had already done that. I mean, think about the two sides of the covenant, right? Mephibosheth was really his obligation in that line of Jonathan, and that covenant would have been to show loyalty and allegiance to David as king. David thinks Mephibosheth isn't doing that, and so he returns this by taking everything away from Mephibosheth. In other words, David probably thinks Mephibosheth's the one who broke the covenant. But David was wrong. And because Mephibosheth wasn't the one breaking the covenant, it means David was the one breaking the covenant. David was the one taking away that covenant loyalty away from Jonathan. He violates, that's the bottom line, that David ends up violating this wonderful covenant he had made over and over again with Jonathan. This is not a high point for David, brothers and sisters. Here's where we continue to see that David, in this section of 2 Samuel, is really on a decline in so many ways. Here we're reminded that as much as David was a man after God's own heart, he still has major failings at times. It shows us again that David was not the ultimate king for God's people. There would need to be another. There would yet have to come forth that promised Messiah who would reign in righteousness and truth. That's what God's people need. A king who would reign like that. God's people need a king that can't be manipulated by mere outward appearances. God's people need a king that when they are weak and afflicted, that they'll have a king who will stand up for them. God's people need a king that when they're slandered and wrong, there will be someone there to vindicate them. God's people need a king who will keep chesed, who will keep covenant loyalty, who will keep covenant love and mercy and compassion and kindness. They will need a covenant, they will need a king who will keep his promises, his covenant promises, to show this love and mercy and kindness. And of course, that's what God's people would come to know in Jesus, the Christ. David had elements of those qualities, but it's a passage like this that shows his shortcomings in these qualities. The perfections of those come in Jesus. And so in David's shortcomings here in this scene, we're reminded again of our need to keep looking for another, for Jesus. Let's then turn to the other scene in this passage. The one with Shimei. Here we see a very different side of David. As David and his men come to Bahurim, again they're continuing that exile, that flight, they start now coming into more Benjamite territory. They're kind of skirting the Judah-Benjamite borders. Now they're getting more into the Benjamite territory. And they encounter this man named Shimei. He was of Saul's house. And he curses David. And he throws stones at David. And he kicks dust at David. He calls David a bloodthirsty rogue. Shimei blames David for all the downfall of Saul's house and his kingdom. Now, when we hear what Shimei says, we know, and I know that David knew, Shimei's statements weren't accurate. Shimei's statements were not accurate in terms of what took place between David's house and Saul's house. They're not accurate in terms of how Saul lost the kingdom and how David came to be having the kingdom. Shimei blames David for it all. But we know otherwise. And so in his curse against David, he's basically saying, look, what's going on with Absalom, this is all your fault. This is your fault because of what you did to my father Saul. It's God's judgment because of that. Of course, then we see Abishai. When Abishai hears this, he wants to take the head off Shimei. Abishai says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Now remember again, it's helpful to remember the players here. Abishai is Joab's brother. Joab is that military commander of David. And Joab and Abishai both are very similar in the Bible. They both are very ruthless sort of people. They're really bloodthirsty sort of people. That's how the Bible paints them. And you might even remember that this Abishai here is the same one back in 1 Samuel. David and Abishai were together, and that was one of the two occasions where they stumbled upon King Saul, and they could have killed King Saul without him even realizing it. And who volunteers to do it? Abishai. Abishai says, let me do it. I'll only strike once, and he'll take care of it. David says, no. Don't strike the Lord's anointed. And David advocates mercy for the house of Saul. And a similar then situation here. Again, Abishai wants to strike Shimei, and David again says no and calls for mercy. Now, to be fair to Abishai's point, what Shimei is doing here was technically against the law. Exodus 22:8 says you are not to curse a ruler of your people. Shimei is in violation of that law. Of course, that doesn't mean the death penalty was warranted for that crime. And surely it also means that David would have his own prerogative to show mercy in this situation because David's the offended party. And that's what David advocates. And actually, David's reasoning is a little bit more complex than simply saying, let's show mercy here. David wants to recognize God's providence at work in all of this. Now, of course, David knows that what Shimei is saying isn't accurate. God's not punishing David because of what happened between him and Saul. God took the kingdom away from Saul because of Saul's sin, because of Saul's evil, because of Saul's rebellion against the Lord, and he gave it as a gift to David. In fact, David repeatedly showed great restraint in handling the house of Saul. The thing we just mentioned with Abishai, it reminds us of that. Not to mention all the other ways. Remember how he treated
Saul's military commander, how he treated Saul's son Ishbosheth. There are countless examples of David showing kindness and not bloodthirstiness to the house of Saul. Nonetheless, if you're David and you hear Shimei's curse, you might realize as much as it's not accurate, it still strikes a little too close to home. Because you do know why this is all happening. It's not because of what happened between you and Saul in terms of bloodthirstiness, but bloodthirstiness was the issue. Because David murdered Uriah. And part of God's chastisement, he said through the prophet Nathan, was that the sword would never depart from David's house. One from his own house would be the cause of such trials and troubles. And so David can recognize, despite the inaccuracies in Shimei's statements, there's still something going on of God. That God's hand of chastisement was here, and David would see through the inaccuracies of Shimei's words to recognize what God was doing. To realize that God can work through this whole situation. God could continue to chasten David even through Shimei's inaccurate cursings. And so David is willing to submit to all of this, the weariness of it, to the shame of it. Because he submits to God's plan and even God's chastening. I'm reminded here of Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when they came to arrest him? Remember when Judas betrayed him? We mentioned last week, we'll mention it again next week, there's a lot of similarities between that whole event and Judas' betrayal and when he commits suicide and everything that goes on in this whole situation with Absalom and Ahithophel, we'll see next week. There's so many similarities. And it's here as well. Because remember when they arrest Jesus, what does Peter want to do? Peter, like Abishai, he wants to stand up for his Lord. He wants to fight back, right? Peter strikes that guard and cuts off his ear. And what does Jesus tell Peter? He says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so in this situation, David actually looks a lot like the Christ who would ultimately come. Because he says, "I will submit to my Father's will. I will submit even if it involves a cup." David is a picture here of Christ willing to do whatever the Lord wills for him. Of course, I love David's perspective in it all. Look at verse 12. Despite the curse, despite the struggle, David hopes that yet there might be a blessing that comes from it all. He hopes that God might look upon his affliction with Shimei's cursing and in turn give him a blessing. I remember similarly in back in Numbers with Balaam. Remember Balaam? Balaam tried to curse the people of God, and the Bible says that God took Balaam's curse and turned it into a blessing. Surely David has some kind of hope here for something similar. And of course, that would ultimately happen for David. David would ultimately be restored. David would ultimately be vindicated over Absalom. There actually will be another scene with him and Shimei where Shimei has to come back apologetic. The tables will be turned and David will be vindicated. The curse will be turned into a blessing. And again, David looks so Christ-like in this. Isn't that what Christ did in all of that, right? When he gets arrested, betrayed, arrested, brought to the cross, right? He hangs there, he dies the cursed death of the cross to bear all our curses, all our shame. But in turn, God turns it into a blessing. On that third day, he rose again. He received that blessed vindication. Not only did he get vindicated from God, but think of what he accomplished. Think of what he won. The redemption of a people unto himself. That was part of the blessings that Jesus secured through the cross. And of course, that means we too then have known these curses turned into blessing as we put our faith and trust in Jesus. There's so much here that drives us to Christ. In two very different ways. Well, I'd like now in our last point for today, I want to consider these two scenes together. Think about how they play off each other a little bit. How
interesting that David could show this worthless Shimei such mercy, but not show it to Mephibosheth. I think we're drawn to make this contrast with the little word, two words there in verse 9, dead dog. Last time we heard that phrase in the Bible, it's not a phrase that happens very often. The last time we heard that phrase, dead dog, it was in the mouth of Mephibosheth. I quoted him earlier right at the beginning of the sermon. Mephibosheth referred to himself as a dead dog. And now here this Shimei is referenced as a dead dog. And so think then what's going on here. David shows mercy to this dead dog of Shimei, but he shows harshness and faulty judgment to Mephibosheth, who was formerly but a dead dog, but David had supposedly lifted up so high. Maybe Shimei's curse wasn't that far off after all. Had David treated the house of Saul like he should have? Thinking of the house of Jonathan from that house. I mean, think about the whole thing with Mephibosheth. Hadn't David exalted Mephibosheth, crippled Mephibosheth to be like one of his own sons? What did David ask Ziba? He asked Ziba, where is Mephibosheth? Well, I might ask David that question. Why ask Ziba? Why not ask David? I mean, when David fled from Jerusalem in chapter 15, it seems they had to spend quite a time to get everybody together. They had several armies that had to be assembled and brought out of the city. And in the passage, it's very clear, the king got his whole household together, except for 10 concubines, and he brought his whole household out of Jerusalem to get them to be safe. Where is Mephibosheth, you asked David? Maybe you should have asked that before you left town without him. Before you left your adopted crippled son there in Jerusalem. If I'm Absalom, who are you going to strike at when you come? Anyone who's at all a threat, and Mephibosheth would fit that bill. Maybe, David, you should have asked that question before you cared for all the rest of your household and left Mephibosheth back in harm's way in Jerusalem. Remember, Mephibosheth's the one you swore loving kindness to forever. Was this showing chesed? We see great inconsistency of David in this, and it's at Mephibosheth's expense. David, a man after God's own heart, did not have God's heart in this situation. But instead, use this to think of God's heart in such things. God is the one who in His own covenanting, covenanted to save a group of sinners. People who are but dead dogs. He covenanted to bring them into a relationship as adopted sons and daughters, and to accomplish His covenant. Even while we were lame and crippled in our sin, He sent His only Son to come after us, to seek and save that which was lost. Like that parable of how He would leave the 99 sheep and go after the one straying, Jesus came after us. Where was David when he realized Mephibosheth was left, not fleeing back to Jerusalem from Mephibosheth? Jesus doesn't leave us behind. Jesus didn't forget about us. He has sent forth His word even today to declare to you His love and loyalty. Cling to God in Jesus again today. Cling afresh to Him today. Rejoice in His salvation. Trust in His mercy and grace. What love our Father has shown us. Well, saints of God, I leave us then with one final application from this passage. Standing back, we realize that David's struggle is something that we've known as well. As people who have known God's salvation, as people who have known God's forgiveness, we can struggle with inconsistencies. We do struggle. And we will struggle in one way or another with such inconsistencies all our lives. We can relate to David.
I think it helps to recognize the struggle. To acknowledge the struggle is really a beginning to deal with it. Because there are ways by the grace of God that He gives us to fight against it. He doesn't say we're going to overcome all of our sins in this life. But when we recognize these kinds of struggles, we know He grants grace to deal with them, to look to fight against them. And one of the big things we need in this struggle is wisdom. It's a theme that's been running through this section of 2 Samuel. It's wisdom that we need in the midst of such struggles of inconsistency. Surely wisdom is what David needed when he interacted with Ziba. Wasn't a display of wisdom what he did. We need wisdom to see the truth of God's Word and to see how it lives itself out in our circumstances that we face. And so there's a number of ways God provides for us to grow in wisdom. But I'm going to bring just one for us today to think about. And I bring it this one particularly because it's the theme of next week's passage. Or at least part of the theme of next week's passage. It's the value of godly counsel. Look for godly counsel to help you grow in wisdom. And look for that, obviously, in your fellow Christians. This is a gift God gives of His wisdom. He gives us one another. And every Christian should be looking to grow in wisdom, to be able even to counsel one another, to speak God's truth to one another, to bring the Word of God to one another. Look for this as a blessing from God in each other. Of course, that means we each need to be growing to be able to be a more effective counselor for each other. But let us make use of this gift. And of course, certainly your elders and your pastors want to be used in this way as well. The idea of godly counsel is to help one another think about their situation biblically. What does God's Word have to say about whatever situation you're going through? And then help encourage one another to live in that way. To live more consistently to our Christian faith. It can be so frustrating when one moment you do the right thing and another moment you do the wrong thing. But in our struggles, may we keep bringing them to our God in prayer. Keep going to that throne of grace. And be encouraged in the forgiveness that He gives. And the ways He grows us through those inconsistencies, as He teaches us through those hard lessons sometimes. Let us see the privilege in a prayer as well, as part of how He comforts us in the weariness that comes as we look to live for the Lord in this life. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer as well.